Well, good morning, everyone. Well, that's a start, isn't it? There was some discussion after the talks yesterday on this matter of the forsaking of Egypt that we mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps we could just look at these verses. We were reconciling the two records there are where Moses did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh, and then it seems that he did fear the wrath of Pharaoh and fled. And we were looking at Hebrews 11 verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And this word forsook here does not necessarily mean a shifting from one place to another. It's the same Greek word that is used in Acts chapter 24. You remember when the Roman governor wanted to do the Jews a pleasure, or to keep them happy, and he left Paul bound. In Acts chapter 24, we read there at verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, Felix didn't go anywhere. He was on the outside of the jail. And sadly, Paul didn't go anywhere. He was on the inside of the jail. He simply left him there, would have nothing to do with him, forsook him, if you like, left him there. And that is the same Greek word that is used in this chapter in Hebrews. So he just forsook the things of Egypt, and so he wouldn't be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that, of course, was a great snub to Pharaoh, but nevertheless, here Moses shows that he wishes to be with the people of God and not with the people of Egypt. And so he forsook, he renounced Egypt and all that that meant. And then you notice in Hebrews 11, later on, verse 28, in order of time, through faith he kept the Passover. And so this can't mean the day that he got out of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because, of course, they kept the Passover before they got out of Egypt. So in chronology, this must surely mean that he renounced the things of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for the obvious snub there was to the household of Pharaoh. But then, when, having joined with the people, gone over to see just what the Hebrews were suffering, and that was a tremendous thing for this prince in Egypt, for thus he would be regarded, a tremendous thing for him to do, to try and come alongside the Hebrews in the land. And then, of course, it was that he saw an Egyptian smiting the Hebrew, and in his anger he smote the Egyptian, killed him, buried him in the sand. And then he did fear the wrath of the king, for now he had murdered an Egyptian. And so he fled. Taking up the story then where we got to last night in Exodus chapter 2, this one whom God had prepared all these years that he might have a tremendous education, be well learned, be mighty in speech, in word and in deed, we read in Acts 7. A very capable speaker, and also mighty indeed. And he, as General Moses, had led, according to the historian Josephus, had led many great campaigns. for the Egyptian army. He was a great general. And all these things, that brilliant brain, and he had that great physique, you remember. He was a fine look, even as a baby, he was a fine looking person. And thus he grew. And we see from the things that follow that he was of good physique too. And it probably someone who walking into this room would make one or two young hearts flutter. He was that kind of man. And now he is having to flee for his life. And his own people here have rejected him. In verse 14 of Exodus 2, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" And that, of course, was the sad case. And this is what Stephen picks up in his speech. Perhaps we should just look at that in Acts chapter 7. It's amazing, brethren and sisters, what one can learn from other parts of Scripture that throws light on a certain study. Verse 35 of Acts 7. "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So whatever Israel thought, that was the leader of God's appointing, and their leader he would be. And thus it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they rejected him or whether they didn't, he, their king, would be because God had appointed him. And it is this attitude of dictatorship in the things of God which comes over so powerfully with these great leaders. But there was so much of that preparation then, and it's interesting how Stephen splits up the life of Moses into three 40s. If we look at while we're in Acts 7, if we look at verse 23, "When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." It is now that he makes this renunciation of being Pharaoh's daughter. He forsakes Egypt. So the first 40 years, he'd had that great education. And in verse 30, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush." So we're going to look at this next 40 now. The last 40, of course, is in verse 36. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. So there are three 40s of the 120 years of that man's life. The first 40, preparing as a great general, as a man of great learning, and so on. He would be able to command men. We're now going to look at the next 40, and he was 40 years a shepherd. In an army, there is a certain obligation to obey, and penalties if you don't. There's a military frame of mind. But there had to be something more than that in Moses. And if ever there were daft creatures, it's sheep. They really are incredibly stupid creatures. I don't know if there are any farmers in our midst, but goats are far more intelligent, actually, than sheep. They are incredibly stupid creatures, sheep are. I know when I was in Guyana, and you saw a four-legged thing coming from the one edge of the road and followed by one or two more, if they were goats, you just drove on because you knew they would stop and let you go past. But if they were sheep, you didn't. You slow right down because the chances are if they got 9/10 of the way across the road, they'd turn around and run back. Incredibly stupid creatures. And so it is in our country. Not just Guyanese sheep, I hasten to add, and in England it's just the same. The daft things they will do. Now, in the wisdom of the Almighty, he was 40 years preparing in the one way that we've looked at. And the Almighty saw fit to prepare him for 40 further years as a shepherd. And he would need it. He would need it with some of the incredible stupidity of that great crowd that he was bringing out of Egypt. Thus we see the Lord's preparation work. So Exodus 2, he says, verse 14, surely this thing is known, and Moses feared. Pharaoh wouldn't take this. And so it's interesting to notice also that, just turn forward in Exodus chapter 18, it was a very real fear for good reason. You notice the name of his second son, verse 4 of Exodus 18, he called him Eliezer, because, he said, the God of my father was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So before he ever went back to lead the people out of Israel, it was the sword of Pharaoh that he fled from. And he wouldn't do it without very good reason. Now if we come back to Exodus 2 verse 15, we see there that he fled from the face of Pharaoh and the sword of Pharaoh, as we just read, and dwelt in the land of Midian. Why would he go to dwell in the land of Midian? And I suppose he had to make a fairly quick decision. If we go back to Genesis chapter 25, we have the answer to why he fled to Midian. Verse 1, then again Abram took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And if we go on down the list, to verse 3, and the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher, and so on and so forth. So Midian was a son, a descendant of Abram. Now Abram was a very faithful man, as we know, and you remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Just turn back a page or two more to Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram that thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So Abram was a faithful father and taught his children in the ways of the Lord. Thus it was that Midian, coming from Abram, all right, he went and settled in the land of Midian, that's absolutely true, but there would be there the teaching of God. We read in Genesis 25, Abram gave all that he had to Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abram had, Abram gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. So this Midian, when he went down and settled in the place, that the land that became known by his name, would have the teaching of God faithfully passed on by Abram. And so when Moses fled, where should he go? And he'd been widely travelled, of course, in his education and in his military exploits, and he knew his geography, and it was eastward to the land of Midian that he decides to go, because there will be some knowledge of God. And as we look at the character Jethro a little later, it makes one wonder if there was a better knowledge of God there than there was with many of the Hebrews that he left behind in the land of Egypt with their idolatry. But that was probably why he went to Midian. And also, of course, it was a long way away from Pharaoh, a practical point. It would be some 300 miles, don't quote me on that, but very round figures. It was a long way to trek. There's no reference of him taking a camel or any such thing. That was a long way to go. How long it took him, we don't know. And verse 15 tells us that when finally he came to Midian, he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian, or as the Margin says, the prince, and it's an interesting word, isn't it, this prince-priest of Midian, had seven daughters. Perhaps he'd longed for a son, I don't know. Anyway, he got seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, we've already seen in Moses a man who loved justice and would not see the underdog unfairly treated. And that's how he came to kill that Egyptian, on impulse. And here, this seemed to him to be quite wrong. These bully shepherds driving these girls away. And then Moses stood up and he helped them and watered their flock. Now, I would think that Moses was a tired man, and this impressed these girls. I think the appearance of the man impressed them as well. And they came to Reuel, their father, another name for Jethro here. It doesn't worry me at all, this other name. I've got two names, Peter and Thomas. They mostly use Peter, but it doesn't mean to say my other name isn't Thomas. So some people get a bit excited about these different names. Reuel here in the next chapter, verse 1, is called Jethro, but I don't think there's any need to worry. And he thought they got back quickly. And that shows how efficacious the efforts of Moses were. He was a powerful man. And they said, and apparently there's no hesitation here at all on their part, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. One man drove these rough fellows away. And they said he was an Egyptian. And so it's quite clear that the attire and the demeanor of the prince that once he'd been was still not lost on him. He was an Egyptian. I don't know whether the cut of the beard or what. I don't know. But they had no hesitation at all. They said he was an Egyptian. And that's how we got back so quickly. Then he went on to draw enough water for us and watered the flock. And the father said, well, where is he? You mean to say a man did all that for you and you've left him outside? And here that hospitality that was in Abraham seems to be coming out here in this prince-priest of Midian. Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And so we see there was something of Abraham in this man who entertained angels unawares. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. I don't know whether the other six girls were a bit fed up about it, but anyway, Zipporah was the lucky one. And she bare him a son and called his name Gershom. Now, Moses called the name Gershom because he'd been a stranger in a strange land. And pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, that has always been the lot of the faithful of God. And we today are still strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. Here in this present setup we have no continuing city, but we seek and wait for one to come, as did Abraham. That must always be the position of the true servant of God. Strangers, pilgrims, we are not of this world, we're called out of this world. Anyway, he calls his son Gershom to give recognition to this fact. And the interesting thing is here that the second son is not described. There were two sons born to Zipporah here, and the other one, Eliezer, became the subject of a little bit of a family bother later on. But he's not described here. And at last, verse 23, Ramesses II, that wretched man, died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, as if God would ever have forgotten it. This idea of God remembering is the idea of God deciding in his wisdom that now is the time to act. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked on the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And then Moses has this strange experience in Sinai. Many, many years have gone by now. Probably this is towards the end of his second period of 40 years. And during those 40 years, my dear brethren and sisters, I cannot help but think that Moses must have begun to wonder, was my dear mother Jochebed wrong after all? I don't know. But oh, here you are, stuck in Sinai, all places. That was a long way from Midian even. And nothing was happening. Born to be a deliverer. Fat lot of delivering he'd done. He'd slain one Egyptian. Seemed to be the sum total in nearly 80 years of his life towards being a deliverer. And yet there has to be in all the servants of God that quality which is so missing in the world today, the quality of patience. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Faith expressed, we know it has to be put into action, faith and works, as James says, that's absolutely true. But faith alone cannot save a man. And if we come to Hebrews 6, we see a very important quality that must be with this faith. And we go back to Abraham again, of course. Verse 12, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And there has to be generated that quality of patience. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, says Peter. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. And we have to develop that quality of patience with the ways of God. And here that quality must have been developing in Moses. 40 years messing about with sheep. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What was it? A lot of promises to Abraham. What was it that after he patiently endured, it says he obtained the promise? What was the promise, singular? Well, something to chat about over tea time, but there it is. There is a definite answer to that question. And we see there how that quality of patience was there with Abraham. We can read the account with Abraham so quickly in our readings in the chapters, and before we know where we are, Abraham's come and gone in our readings, and that's it. But those appearances of God to Abraham, they were over long periods of years. And it was after faith and patience that he obtained the promise. And so it has to be with all the children of God. The developing is coming to accept the will of God and to be patient. The Apostle Paul could write, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To the faithful, God will provide. He knows what he's doing, and we have to be patient with the ways of God. And that's something here that Moses would learn, especially looking after sheep. So after all these years, finally the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And so, of course, had those words been penned way back that were later written to the Hebrews, surely Moses would have said amen to them. You remember when the apostle writing to the Hebrews, describing angels, says, the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And Moses would say, oh, that's absolutely right. I saw the angel, that's a flame of fire. But to Abraham, they were three travellers. Perhaps Manoah would have had sympathy with both. When his wife said, you know, she'd seen this angel, and they offered this sacrifice, and then the angel goes up in the flame, and they seem to see both. And thus it is that angels are manifest in the way that God wants for that moment for the people to whom they are appearing. It can either be, as it was here, in a flame of fire, or it can be as a man, and one can entertain angels unawares, or they can be invisible. And if you think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, within a few minutes they were above the brightness of the lightning, for fear of whom the keepers became as dead men. Then they were invisible. Then they were just like two young men sitting clothed in white. And then, as they stood up, they resumed their former brilliance. And in a few minutes they took all those different forms. And we just don't understand the spirit world. It is foolish to say that we do. The Apostle John, in writing his epistles, said, and when we said, we don't know what we shall be after that change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye that Paul describes. We don't know what we shall be. But we do know this, that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him. And if John didn't know what that was like, I'm sure Peter Bamford doesn't know. We just don't understand the spirit world. God can be manifest in his angels in whatsoever form is necessary for the time, to create the right impression and that his will might be performed. The God of glory, we read yesterday, appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and Abraham got out. Don't argue with an angel in glory. And so here, the Lord, in his wisdom, appears in this way, in a flame of fire, as Hebrews 1 has it. So much so that Moses thought it was just a fire. What he couldn't understand was the bush not consuming. And so he comes nearer to see. And it's so easy to read verse 4 of chapter 3, isn't it? Just try for a few moments, brethren and sisters, to put yourself in the position of Moses in the Sinai, roughing it's an understatement, roughing it, looking after sheep after all these years, and suddenly, in the middle of a fire, you hear your name called. So easy to read it. I think I'd just about have dropped dead. Very easy to read these words after all these years. And he said, here am I, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that's, of course, something that Stephen stakes up in his speech when they accused him of blasphemy, amongst other things, of this the temple. And he tries to show that over the years, in the experience of their forebears, holy ground has been all sorts of things. Here was one that just a bush. And it's a lesson to us, my dear brethren and sisters, that wherever the presence of the Lord is with his children should be holy ground. And if there's no way you could be regarded as being holy, why are we there? And he says to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now that word God, with a capital G, small O, small D, I am the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, is the word Elohim, and it simply means mighty ones. I am mighty ones, and one of those mighty ones was there talking to him. God manifest in these mighty ones. Or, as Job 38 has it, the sons of God shouted for joy, and all the morning stars sang together. Those in whom God is manifest, the mighty ones. He was afraid to look upon God. There was going to come the day, not all this far hence, when he was going to say to this one, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But we will come to that incident later. But now he was afraid to look upon God, and he bows with his face to the earth. What words of comfort then flow from the Lord? Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He's seen them, he's heard them, and he knew what was right inside them. And when the winds of adversity blow, my dear brethren and sisters, in our lives, as sometimes they do, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And when the winds of adversity blow, and my word, they were blowing with Moses, he's nearly 80 years old now, nothing was happening. And those Hebrews in the land of Egypt, nothing was happening. And year grinding, year after grinding year were going by. But the Lord sees and hears, and he knows what's going on right inside. Very great words of comfort these were for Moses. And if only the Hebrews back in the land of Egypt could have heard these words. Well, they were going to hear them soon. Moses was going to recount. So God sees, he hears, and he knows. And he's come down to deliver them, to bring them out of that land to a good land, large, flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And these words would ring true in the ears of Moses after the faithful upbringing of Jochebed. And possibly, and here we're not going to be dogmatic, but we just throw this out as an idea. Since the early scrolls, in whatever form they took in those far off days, they had been committed to faithful men to chronicle things. I know the first five books are called the first five books of Moses, but do not let us think for one minute But until Moses came on the scene, there was nothing. When the promises were renewed to Isaac, you remember, God said, because that Abram thy father obeyed my laws, my statutes, my judgments. Where were all these laws, statutes and judgments? They had been faithfully set down. The genealogies that we read of in the book of Genesis, they go so far as the chronicler got as far as his lifetime. And then the scrolls would be passed on, and another chronicler would take up the story of the Bible, if you like. And so on. And that's why in the book of Genesis you get these little genealogies. Not like in the book of Chronicles, where you go sort of right from Adam all the way through. Not that at all. They go on in stages, and they would be passed on to faithful. They would probably come, I suppose, to someone like Melchizedek, who would probably pass them to Abraham, who would pass them to Isaac, who would pass them to Jacob, who would pass them to his favorite son, Joseph, who rose to a position of great power in Egypt, and would also be a very learned man. And then, I don't know, perhaps the dust gathered on some of the copies of these scrolls in the land of Egypt, until one day there came a man who was extremely interested in these scrolls, and blowing the dust from them, learnt even more. Was Moses thus further educated? We cannot be sure. But here now, these promises to Abraham, these words would mean so much to him. Then the bombshell, verse 10. Come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Jochebed had been right. The Lord hadn't forgotten. 80 years had gone by, and still, the Lord was going to continue with his purpose. Oh, the patience of Moses had paid off. And then the response of Moses, 80 years old, but still a powerful man. Moses said to God, "Who am I?" And here we see the humility of this man. Not, "Look at who I am. This man of great education, of great prowess, a fine-looking man, of great strength," and so on. He says, "Who am I?" And there is a humility that the Lord can work with. Let us read on. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." Now, with that combination, my dear brothers and sisters, great things can be done. Who am I? I will be with thee. And thus it is in life. To the humble servant of God, who am I? Who believes that God will be with him. God can work with a man like that, and great things can be done. "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now that's interesting, isn't it? One might call it a rather delayed sign. Because by then there'd have been 10 plagues on Egypt, the Red Sea would have been divided, and a whole lot of other things would have happened. And then, yes, "you shall serve God upon this mountain." But nevertheless, that was the sign that God gave Moses, that all this was under the Lord's control. And then a snag. When I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and that was how God had announced himself to Moses from the burning bush, as we read in verse 6. So if I go and say, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say, what's his name? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And then there comes this strange answer. Say, I am that I am. You can say, I am hath sent me unto you. In the Hebrew, Ea, Asher, Ea. Or, as some would have it, I will be that I will be. To the Almighty, where time doesn't matter in a strange kind of way, it doesn't really bother me which it is, frankly. I am that I am, I will be that I will be. In other words, when we come on to the next verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, and he doesn't say now, Ea, Asher, Ea, I am, that I am. He says, the Lord, with capital letters, God, with small O-D, the Lord God of your fathers. And here we have Yahweh the Lord, Elohim God. He who shall be mighty ones. So, we don't want to go on at great length here, but just to try and condense this, we've already mentioned in the book of Job, where God says to Job, where wast thou when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God was manifest in those mighty ones, that's true. But the ranks, the number of those mighty ones was yet to be swelled by the sons of Adam that would join those great hosts. So not only was it I am that I am, and God was manifest in these angels, but I will be that I will be. And one day he would, his purpose would be consummated with Adam's race, and there would be more sons of God in the very ultimate sense of the word, who would, as Christ himself taught, be likened to the angels. When that which is natural would have passed away, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and so on, that would have passed away, and God would then be manifest in an even greater host. For 1,000 years they'd help Christ to bring the world to that which it would have to be before the Almighty could dwell with men. And once achieved, the Lord would dwell with men, and the Son would hand over to the Father and himself be subject unto him, that God might be all and in all. And then, forever and ever. What? And the scriptures, as it were, draw a curtain across these, because I think it would blow our finite minds. We're just not told. But an almighty, all-creating spirit won't suddenly say then, whew, that was some 6,000 years, that was, and now we can all rest forever and ever. Preposterous suggestion. That all-creating spirit, that life. As the apostle says to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. It's a lovely expression. And it will blow our minds. There will be that joining with the ranks of the sons of God. And that's what John says. Now are we called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're called to great things, and they will come to pass. And here in this name, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones, his purpose would be fulfilled. And with a lot of bleating sheep all around him, Moses must have thought we're a far cry from it. But it would be. And that purpose was now about to be taken on the next phase in its development, and the calling of his people out of Egypt. So that was the... And he says to Moses at the end of verse 15, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And so he was to go to the Jews, to the Hebrews, and to tell them what had happened. Verse 18, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and say, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Well, that wasn't a lie, but it wasn't the whole truth. They were going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and they were going to sacrifice to the Lord their God. That was completely true. There was no lie there. But they weren't going to go back. That was the rest of the truth, which at the initial stage was to be hidden from Pharaoh's eyes. Then says God, verse 19, "I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." Now, we just read at the end of chapter 2 that the Pharaoh that Moses knew was dead. So this upstart, whoever he was, Moses had never seen him. So he got to go back to a Pharaoh that he'd never seen with this preposterous question or command. "Will you let all your free slave labor go?" And Moses must have had some pretty strong doubts on that, and God confirmed them. He said, "I'm sure that he won't." In fact, that Pharaoh that was now on the throne, that Moses hadn't yet seen, was an incredibly stubborn man. And God, the great chess player who moves the pieces that his will might be performed, had made sure that that piece was just on the chessboard there in Egypt at that time, because that was just the kind of man that needed to be there, as we shall see in our next talk. Verse 21, "And I'll give this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty or empty-handed, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbour and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and on your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." Well, I don't know if the sisters wonder in verse 22 why it was the women had got to do all this bothering and borrowing. I'm sure it's, but anyway, it was the women that had to do the borrowing, and they were to borrow from the Egyptians. And I love that word borrow. I think it must be the longest term loan that was ever envisaged, as they borrowed from the Egyptians. After all, they didn't steal it. As we shall see later, of course, the Egyptians were only too anxious to lend it to them. And there was no interest, and there was no specified period of loan. And those are the sort of loans, of course, which you just don't get today. So Moses then is given this great commission. He's put one or two problems to God, but as the enormity of what he's being told to do bears home upon him now, he begins to step back a little from the situation. He's already said, "Well, who am I?" And then he said, "Well, the Hebrews are going to say, well, who sent you? And what am I to say?" But now, as God goes on and persists and has an answer for all Moses' questions, more and more things start to occur to Moses, as we shall see after the tea break, until in the end the Lord became angry with Moses. Here was a reluctant prophet, and if we look at the enormity of his task, I think one has a certain sympathy with that reluctant prophet.